If you have a New Testament, I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 1. It's in the Gospel of John chapter 1. And follow along as I read verses 6 through 13. That's where we're going to be plugging in this morning in our time in the Word. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, reading through, beginning in verse 6, reading through verse number 13. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the written word of God. We thank you that you have provided for us all that we need at this point in time to understand not only who you are, but what you're doing in the world. We thank you, Father, that you are the sovereign God. You are the loving, the compassionate God, a God of grace and mercy, a God of peace, a God of forgiveness, a God of healing, a God of reconciliation. And Father, as we come this morning to look into these words that you've given to us, Father, help us, I pray, to comprehend what you're saying. And Father, that this word that we hear and read and understand today would not just be words on a page, but they would be living words that impact our lives. And Father, I want to pray as a result of having this word that through the word of God that you've given, we might be a blessing to the people around us, especially in this very difficult time that we're living in. Time of great uncertainty. And Father, I pray for the folks in our community. I pray, Father, that you would help us as followers of Jesus to be able to reach out, however you might give us in these unique times, to reach out to them with the good news of Jesus, in that regardless of the struggles, regardless of the uncertainty, regardless of the fears, that, Lord, there is a God who is the controller, and that we can and should and must put our trust in him in order to have the stability that we need, not only for this season of life, but for every season of life. Father, for those in our midst, in our church, that are going through difficult times physically, and we have a number of them, we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts to give them assurance and peace. And Father, that you would use the bodies that they have to be able to restore health, that you would use the medications and the doctors that are provided to restore health. And Father, if you so choose, that you would just intervene personally and touch people and restore them to health. And Father, we thank you and praise you that we can come to the God who cares, that we can come to the one who is the blessed Jesus. And Lord, may you be glorified today as we open up this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I don't know about you, but I have been enjoying the messages that Pastor Chris has been sharing with us for the past few weeks. And I've been preaching for a long, long time, but I always love sitting and listening to people expound the word of God. And Pastor Chris has done such a great job, especially in the first few verses of the Gospel of John. There are some complex things there that if we don't grab them, we are not going to fully appreciate all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And so as we get into the section that we're looking at this morning, and we're going to be looking at a couple things this week and next week concerning John the Baptist, that we're going to be moving from the complex to the relational. And in the doing of that, it's going to be helpful for us that we recognize that John has come to bring to light truth that has been proclaimed since the beginning of time, and doing it in a way that it personifies the truth. And in the doing of that, John is going to be fleshing out for us in the messages that he's going to be giving concerning who this Jesus that we've been talking about for so long really is. What's interesting about doing a study like this, this journeying with Jesus through the Gospels, and doing this in a way that we're going chronologically through the New Testament, is that at the ending of the Old Testament period and the beginning of what we call the New Testament period, you had about a 400-year span of time to where there was not a prophet, there was not a messenger on the scene giving any kind of new revelation. And in order to set the historical stage for this character that's coming on the scene, it's going to be helpful to get an idea of what has taken place within that 400-year period of time. I want to share with you what one writer has said, and it's just a tad lengthy, but just bear with me because it gives us a good idea of the times, the season, the people, the history, the whole nine yards of where this guy, John, is ministering. The writer writes, "The 400 years of silence, so-called, is the name given to the period of time between the last of the Old Testament prophets and the arrival of Jesus in the New Testament. It began with Malachi's prediction of Elijah's return." That's found in Malachi chapter 4. Around 430 BC, it ended with its metaphorical fulfillment, the coming of John the Baptist, around 6 to 4 BC. And despite the lack of scripture detailing this period, and there's not a lot, a great deal happened. It wasn't like just everything went dark for 400 years. A lot of things were going on. Malachi set the stage, says the writer. Many Jews had returned from the Medo-Persian Empire. They had rebuilt the temple. They were experiencing a moderate level of revival under the influence of Ezra, but they still didn't live as God had instructed them. Israelite men mistreated their wives. They married women who didn't follow the Lord. They refused to honor God with their giving. Meanwhile, the priests neglected the temple and their responsibility to teach God's laws, and that's critical to understand. The Jewish homeland was taken over from the Persians by the Greek Empire in 332 BC, followed by the Egyptian occupation, and that was in 312 BC. The Greek language came into common usage during this time, inspiring the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. The Jews continued to practice the law of Moses and the temple rituals until Syria overtook Jerusalem in 204 BC. Then in 171 BC, an interesting character by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the Holy of Holies. This resulted in the Jews, led by the Maccabee brothers, to revolt, retake control of Jerusalem in 165 BC. The Roman Empire conquered Israel in 63 BC and continued to reign throughout the events of the New Testament. And interestingly, says the writer, many of the events during the 400 silent years fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And of great significance were the prophecies of Daniel. How I love that book of Daniel. That spoke of coming empires that closely resembled those of the Greek and the Roman empires that took over the land of Israel. Several apocryphal books were written during this time. Some, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, can be read as more or less accurate historical accounts, while others are false teachings or fairy tales. None of them, however, were worthy of being called scripture by Jewish scholars. Now, while these 400 years of silence revealed no new biblical revelation, they clearly included many significant historical events. And the writer concludes by saying, these included many changes in the rule of the land of Israel, as well as the necessary preparations for the coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. as Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, and I love this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's what was taking place during that 400 years. And so now we have, after this period of time, this 400-year period of time, boom, this incredibly amazing man shows up, seemingly out of nowhere, and he begins to start a revolution that will be unlike any other revolution in the history of mankind. So this week and next week, we're going to be looking at the beginning of this revolution. And I've entitled these two messages, A Revolution is Coming. And in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13, we have the beginning of the revolution that is starting with this guy, John the Baptist. And I call him the front man for the revolution. Next week, we're going to be looking at Jesus, the focal point of the revelation. But who is he? When you look at verse number 6, his name is John. Now, he's not the Apostle John that is writing this gospel account. He is John. He is another John. His father and mother are Zacharias and Elizabeth. He's a distant relative of Jesus of Nazareth, and he's taken a Nazarite vow. And you can read about this in Numbers chapter 6, and I'm not going to turn to that this morning, but you get an idea of why John looked the way he did and why he said and did the things that he did. Part of what was taking place in this Nazarite vow is that he was solely consecrated to the Lord. He separated himself unto God for a specific time from all wine, no cutting of his hair, no contact with dead people, and the list goes on and on. So his name is John, this amazing man that comes on the scene. His name is John. But the question is, where did he come from? Now, in this context, and I want to stick as much as I can just with his context, because there are a lot more things to be said about John coming in later messages. But this context tells us that John came from God. He was a person that came from God. If you turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark in verse number 1, we read this. Mark's account begins by saying, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet. Listen to what he says. I will send my messenger, this is Isaiah speaking, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came. So he's a man that came from God. And like I said, there's a lot more to be said about John that we're going to be covering in later messages. But I just want you to understand this morning that John did not come through his own desire or for his own purpose or purposes. He came from God, and that means that he's got a specific ministry. And that brings us to the why of it. Why did he come? In the context, in verse number 7, it says that he came as a witness to testify. Now, the word witness and the word testify both come from the same Greek word, which we get our English word martyr. And what a witness or a testifier does is that they tell what they have seen, they tell what they have heard, they tell what they know, what they've experienced. It's someone that takes their life experience and communicates it. So this witness that John has come to give, it is a testimony. And it's a testimony, or it is a witness concerning what Pastor Chris talked about last week, that light. It says, there came a man, verse 6 again, who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. That's back up in verses 4 and 5. And I love the way Pastor Chris explained this last week. I mean, it was so good, and it was very clear, and it really, really just helps us to appreciate the words all that much more, because they're not just words. They have great significance. And we discovered last time that life brought light to humanity. And he explained to us that there is a threefold understanding of what was taking place in the verses that he preached last week about life, light, and darkness. And when he was explaining the issue of light, there's a three-part understanding of what that light means. It means truth, number one. It means the knowing of truth, number two. And then it means life living in agreement with that truth. So there is a lot more than just a word light here. There is a lot that goes into that and with that. And there's so much said in the Bible about God's word, whether it be the Logos of God or the Rhema of God, the spoken word of God, or the Graphe of God, the written word of God. And in that, we see in Psalm 119, it is just loaded with the importance of understanding God's word, because it is not just information on a page. It tells us everything that God wants us to know about himself and about how to live. So if you want to get a good idea of the importance of the word of God, go to Psalm 119. Now, I want to give a disclaimer. And that disclaimer is, and I should have forwarded this quicker, is that John himself was not the light. That's important to understand, because people sometimes can look at an individual and get the idea that what the person is saying is all about them. And that is not to be the case for us as witnesses. It certainly wasn't John's case. He says that he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to that light. He is not the light. He says that. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. And he says that he himself, verse 8, wasn't the light. He came only as the testifier to that light. Now, we're going to be seeing later that John is growing in popularity, both positive and negative. And he wants to make it perfectly understood that he's not the one that you want to be focusing on. I mean, sometimes in our churches and in our ministries, we can put the focus on ourselves. We want to make ourselves look good. We want to highlight what we're doing. We want to highlight this, or we want to brag about that. I remember a number of years ago attending pastor's breakfasts and pastor's luncheons, and after a period of time, I stopped attending because the conversations was all about what they're doing, this, that, and the other, and all those are good things. It was more like a bragamony than anything else, and so I personally just wasn't interested in that. And so John is saying to us that this is all about someone else. This is all about that light. This is not about me. And there's a clarifier here that I want to give you as well, and that is that the true light that gives light to every man, it was coming into the world. And so all that John said, the gospel writer John said in verses 1 through 5, John the baptizer, or John the witness, is saying that that true light, that logos of God, that person who is the essence of God, and that person who is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, that individual who is everything concerning God, he is coming into the world. Now, all through Israel's history, they were preparing for this moment. And we'll be seeing later on that the sad thing is that they missed it. They, at least for the most part, they totally missed it. So he says the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And this is a reference to the whole topic of light that Pastor Chris talked about last week in verses 4 and 5. This true light then is going to enlighten, it's going to illuminate people to the truth about God and God's relationship to man. This true light that gives light and life to man is coming personally. And here's the thing. Everything is going to change. And this is where the whole idea of revelation comes into play, or revolution, I should say, comes into play. The world has never seen or heard what it is about to see and what it's about to hear, and what's coming is going to be seismic in its impact, and it's going to be revolutionary in its scope. But it shouldn't have been, because it was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. Now, I want to deviate just for a moment. It's a small deviation. Let me encourage you or warn you that just as people were not actively, at least for the most part, looking for Messiah Jesus to come the first time, and he did, people are not going to be actively looking, for the most part, for Jesus when he comes again. But he is coming. And we need, especially us as followers of Jesus, need to understand that, because we've got a corresponding responsibility to make that message known to the world. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 4. It says, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." We're living in a time like that right now. You know, you keep saying Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Well, you know, he hasn't come. He hasn't come for his so-called, as you're telling me, 2,000 years. If he hasn't come by now, he's not coming at all, but he is coming. Now, this light, back to the message that John is preaching to the nation of Israel and to the world, it's going to be revolutionary, because he's going to shake things up. Because not only is he going to declare who he is, he's also going to expose the religious establishment for who they are, at best, weak witnesses for God. Now, remember when I was sharing that time period from the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, all the things that were taking place? The religious leadership had devolved into nothing more than a show. A show, and that was it. They were not real witnesses of God. And this is one of the reasons, when you study the Gospel of Matthew, especially in chapters 5, 6, and 7, you hear Jesus saying so many times, "You have heard that has been said by them of old, but I say unto you." And so through that 400-year period of time of so-called darkness, then things changed drastically with the religious leadership. And when John the Baptist comes on the scene, and then when Jesus comes on the scene, then he's got to set the record straight on so many things, and they shouldn't have had to do that. But they did, because that's exactly the time period that they were living in. And these leaders were at best, weak witnesses or testifiers of God. And this, listen to this carefully, this is why the religious leaders were so adamantly opposed to Jesus, because he was challenging everything they did and everything that they said. He was embarrassing them publicly because they had distorted everything about God. Now, there's a message in that for us today, because not everyone that comes and purports to be a preacher or a teacher of truth is necessarily a preacher and teacher of truth. This is why it's so important for us to be students of God's Word. This is why we have a teaching ministry here at Northwest Baptist Church. It's important for us to know what the Scripture says so that we can live and be blessed in light of it, and so that we can prepare ourselves so that we are not led astray by people that would come along and say, well, you know, God says this and God says that. We always need to compare Scripture with Scripture, take everything in context so that we don't make it say what we want to say. There's a difference between what we call eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis, we read into God's Word what we want to read into it. We interpret God's Word the way we want to interpret it. That's eisegesis. Exegesis means we take out of God's Word exactly what it says, and then we live in light of that. Now, I want to give you four things that stand out in these few verses. And we've only looked at a couple of them. I want to talk about the responsibility of a witness. And we have talked about that to some degree. But like John, you and I have got an equal responsibility to be a witness, to be a testifier to the light. Now, probably most of us know Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. When Jesus was ascending into heaven, he tells the apostles as he's gathered with them, he says, because they were interested in the kingdom being set up, and that was a good thing, but there's a time and a place for everything. But Jesus says, don't be concerned about that right now. What I want you to do right now, your number one priority, and it's a priority for us as well, is that you shall be a witness. You shall be a testifier of me. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world. And this witness that you and I have is not only to be in verbal testimony, and that's critical, because we need to accurately understand God's Word, interpret God's Word, so that we can accurately apply God's Word. So the witness we have is not only in verbal testimony, but in reflective light. And this goes back up to what Pastor Chris was talking about last week. As we, witnesses, reflect the light of Jesus to the world. Somebody said to me a number of years ago that you and I, that we are to be visible representatives of Jesus. When people see us, they should see Jesus in us. And that's pretty challenging to me. I don't know about you. And as a result of that, that makes us, you and me, that makes us a part of the biggest revolution in the history of mankind. That makes us revolutionaries. I like history. I study history. And I have read about, studied revolutions, all kinds. And I've learned several things. I have discovered several things about revolutions. One is that a revolution is only as effective and lasting as the truth upon which it's based and the conviction of the participants to act upon that truth. I want to state that again. A revolution is only as effective and lasting as the truth upon which it's based and the conviction of the participants to act upon that truth. So it's not enough for you and for me to just know the truth. That's the basis. That's the starting point. We need to know the truth. But we need to also act out the truth. We need to live out the truth. And when people see that in us, they're going to see something that is different. They're going to see something that is not like everything else that they are seeing. And this time period in which we're living is a great opportunity for our light to shine. Remember the song, oh gosh, I remember this from years and years ago. I taught it to my kids when they were small. Remember the song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to Let It Shine. This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to Let It Shine, Let It Shine, Let It Shine, Let It Shine. Put it under a bushel? No, I'm going to Let It Shine." So, a revolution is only as effective and lasting as the truth upon which it is based and the conviction of the participants to act upon that truth. I made some discoveries about revolutions. They start small. They don't start out being big. They start small with a person, usually. And they seem insignificant at first. But then, when you hear what is being said, there's always a cause. There's always a reason that captures the imagination of the people. So they start small, they seem insignificant at first, they're based upon a cause, and then they begin to grow in intensity. And here's the one thing that they do that creates the stir, and that is that they always challenge the status quo. Now, we're going to be seeing when John the Witness or John the Testifier comes on the scene, he is definitely going to be challenging the status quo. Now, people are going to listen to him. When the religious leaders come on the scene, oh, they're listening and they're not liking what they're hearing because he is challenging the status quo. But revolutions always benefit the masses. Now, the greatest revolution of all is the coming of Jesus Christ. And that brings me to the second thing that stands out when it comes to revolutions. And that is what I call the significance of insignificance. If you and I read this context, and then we look later, as we shall, to John chapter 3, verse number 30, John is going to say that this revolution is not about me. He says in John 3:30 that he, meaning Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. And the significance of this revolution that we're talking about is that if we make being a witness about us, then we are going to strip the gospel of its power. If we make it about us, we're going to strip the gospel of its power. If John made this about himself, he was going to strip the gospel of its power. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there's a quarrels among you. And what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. And still some others say, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized a household of Stephanus, but beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now watch this. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its what? Power. That the gospel would be emptied of its power. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 reminds us of something that we need to be reminded of, because we can depend upon ourselves and our abilities to communicate, and we need to do the best we can with that, no doubt about it, but we need to realize this, as Paul says in beginning in verse number 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced the secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, or we don't distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. That goes all the way back again to John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. For we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, going back again to John chapter 1, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is echoing exactly what John said in John 1, 1 and 2. Now watch this. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Because we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then it's important, as John gave testimony and as Paul is re-emphasizing that testimony, that we always make this about God and not about us. In Matthew chapter 11, verse number 11, just one verse of scripture. Jesus said concerning John the baptizer, he will say this later, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now watch this. Yet he who was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Let me give you a sober reality about the what I call the significance of insignificance. If you make it about one, you become the other. If you make it about one, you become the other. Now, here's what I mean by that. If you make what you're doing about you, you're going to become insignificant, at least in God's eyes, and in the power of the gospel. But if you make it about being insignificant, you will also become the other. You will also become a significant player in the hand of God. If you make it about one, you become the other. Now, this is not just a definition that I've come up with, although I did come up with this one. Someone said it better than I did. As a matter of fact, I think his name is Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 39, he says this. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Get the connection? If you make it about one, you lose the other. If you make it about the other one, you get the other. Matthew chapter 23, verse number 11. This goes on and on throughout the scripture. Matthew 23, verse number 11. It says this. the greatest among you. Well, let me back up. Verse 8 says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, and that's the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humble. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is why some of the most seemingly innocent, insignificant things or people that come on the scene, seemingly insignificant, wind up being the most powerful. I know there have been times when I have witnessed to people about Jesus, and I come up with all the reasons why they should believe, and it was all good. Yet, I remember one time when my son was witnessing to his uncle, or my uncle, his great uncle. And in the doing of that, all the things that I would say, he would listen to and just kind of whatever. But when my son began talking to him about Jesus, and he wasn't all that big at that time, the guy actually sat there and listened, and he responded to what my son was saying. There's a scripture that says, and a little child will lead them. Whoever wants to be great, become as a child. A child is someone who believes in what they're saying. They have no reason to doubt it, and they leave the result up to what is being said, not themselves. If you lose your life, you're going to find it. Whoever is greatest must first be a servant. We need a lot more servants of Jesus. We need a lot more people who are willing to be insignificant, speaking truth, but always making everything that they say about Jesus, not trying to impress with what they know. Now, giving good information, giving clarification of information, that's all good, that's all important. But if we come across as sounding like we're making this about us and how much we know, it won't have the impact. There's one other thing I want to share with you, and as we kind of wrap this up this morning, you and I are called to be witnesses. And sometimes we fail in being the kind of witness that we should be. Anybody here identify with that? I can't. Sometimes I have said things or done things that when I think about it later, look back on it later, I wonder what kind of impact what I have said, what I have done, had on the people that witnessed what I was saying and what I was doing. Is this really a good witness? What are they thinking about me? They know I'm a follower of Jesus. They know I'm a preacher. But yet they can look at me and look maybe at what I've done, what I've said, and then it's not a good witness. You know, and then I think people have a name for that. I think it's a name that starts with H. And it ends in Y. Got a lot of letters in between. But you put it all together, it comes up with the word hypocrisy or hypocrite. And so they'll say that, you know, okay, if you really believe this and if you really are basing your life upon this, you know, what you just said, that's just not, you know, that doesn't sound like, you know. Really? You're a follower of God and you did this. You said that. Sometimes we fail. And when we do, I think we need to allow the conviction that God's Holy Spirit brings to just work us over a little bit or a lot. We are human. We don't always say it right. We don't always do it right. We can't use that as an excuse. I've heard this enough. Even John the Baptizer was human. We'll discover much later in our series of journeying with Jesus that here John is, he's challenging Herod. As a result of that, he winds up getting put into prison, ultimately losing his life. But while he's in jail, I mean, when I first read this, it was like, I can't believe he's saying this. But he sent word back to Jesus while he was in prison, and he said, are you the one that we're looking for? Or should we look for somebody else? It's amazing that this John, the witness, the testifier, this bold person, he had doubt. He questioned. And not only did he have this doubt and this questioning privately, you ever had those doubts and questions privately? God, if you're real, how come this is going on? You know, you won't verbalize it necessarily, but you're thinking it. It's one thing to do that within yourself. It's another thing to have the boldness, as John did, to send a messenger back to Jesus and to ask Jesus, hey, are you the real deal? Or should we look for somebody else? That's amazing. But you know, I'm glad that's in there, because when God gives us his word and he does it in context of people's lives, it lets us understand that the best of us can fail. We can come up short. I thank God that he is, among many other things that he is of God, first of all, of understanding. He knows that we are weak. But he's a God of compassion, and he is a God of forgiveness. Because we are going to fail. And in the failures that we have, I think one of the best ways to keep our testimony alive and going is to admit to it. To those that would look at us and say, you're a hypocrite. Maybe coming back to them and say, you know what? What I said was not right. What I did was not right. It was totally wrong. It is not who Christ wants me to be. I totally blew it. I ask your forgiveness for it. And you can say something like, you know, this Christian life is not easy. And we get afraid to do that. Sometimes we come across as, you know, it's always good, it's always this, I never fail, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But you know, the people that know us best, they know better. But we can come back and say, you know what? Yeah, that's true. I failed. It's wrong. I shouldn't have done it. I'm on a journey here with Jesus, and I'm learning, and sometimes I struggle. But that's one thing about God. That's one thing about Jesus. He died for all of that. I'm not trying to make excuses, but that's one of the glories of God. He restores. You see, that is bringing God's power to work, putting it on display. Because if we try to justify it, then we just dig ourselves a bigger hole and God's got nothing to work with. And having said that, our failures, they don't excuse us from, you know, walking the way we should, but at the same time, our failures don't excuse anyone for rejecting the light. Some people will say, well, because I don't see it really being lived out in you the way that it should be, then, hey, I want nothing to do with it. If you're a Christian, I want nothing to do with it because you don't act like one, you don't look like one, you don't do the things that so-called Christians are supposed to do, so therefore that excuses me from following you. Following Jesus, I should say. For those who would look to our failures to be good witnesses as an excuse for not believing the gospel, remember this one thing, and I'm going to close with this. It is Jesus you stand before when you die. Not me, not anybody else. It's Jesus. I close with Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Now watch this. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You don't hear a whole lot about that today. But that reality is what makes Jesus' coming so incredibly important. Because it was his coming that saves people from that destiny. How about you? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the word that you've given to us. I thank you, Father, for the light that has come into the world. I thank you, Father, for the good news of salvation. I thank you, Father, that you have provided for us the one and only way of escape from this lake of fire that the Revelator has talked to us about. And Father, I would pray for anyone who has not come to Jesus, open up their heart, recognize that they, like all of us, have sinned and fall short of your glory. I pray, Father, that they would come to you in a childlike faith right now and to believe that Jesus died on that cross for them personally, he rose again the third day for them personally, and that they need to trust Jesus only for their salvation because he died for all their sins, past, present, and future. And Father, may they in a simple way just pray to you and say, God, I'm a sinner. I believe you sent Jesus. He's the sacrifice. He took away my sins. Lord Jesus, I trust you now for my salvation. Lord Jesus, save me. And Father, you've promised that whoever calls upon your name will be saved. And Father, for us that are followers of Jesus, I pray that you would help us to let the light shine, that reflective light shine in us and through us so that others might believe. Pray all of this in your precious name. And all God's children said, amen.